Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Thank you all for coming. You guys can have a seat. Man, it's a great day. It's a great day today. What a wonderful day we get to come and gather and celebrate. Like Pastor Dave said already, this is the church's Super Bowl Sunday. This is the church's big day. Today is that day. What's so great about today? We've sung about it a bit, but man, one day, the greatest day. That's our theme today. As we're talking, we're going to be talking about the greatest day. One song that we've sung for a lot of years starts with the line, "The greatest day in history." Before we jump into why that is and what it truly means, I want you guys to think with me today about your greatest day. Do you have a day that you point back to in your life when you say, you know what, that was my day. That was my greatest day. A day maybe you look back on and you think, yeah, that day, I mean, I had a lot of good days, but that day was the best day. Think about that day. What happened to you that day? Or what happened in you that day? What did you do? What did you accomplish? Who was with you that maybe made it a bit special or extra special? Just think about your greatest day. I'll tell you about mine. I've had a lot of good days in my life, but what I would point back to as the greatest day happened just over a year ago. If you know me, if you've heard me preach or if you've actually talked to me, I've probably mentioned the band Switchfoot. They're like my favorite band. They're a Christian-based band, but their music is really good, I think, and their lyrics are super powerful, and I just love it. I love to put it on, and it's great music, and I've always wanted to see them live because I hear they put on a really great show, and I got a word via email from the band. I'm sort of subscribed to their email list, and they were announcing a tour, and not only were they announcing a tour, they were announcing a tour with another one of my favorite bands called Reliant K that I'd listened to all through college and into my young adult years. And I'm like, oh my goodness, Switchfoot with Reliant K, I've got to go see that. But they weren't coming anywhere near us. And I was super bummed. And then one day I'm at work and my wife texts me. And she said, they've announced a second leg of the tour that's coming to Vancouver the day after your birthday. And I'm like, praise Jesus. And so long story short, we got tickets, we went, we pulled out all the stops, we got the VIP tickets, because if you're going to do it, you may as well do it. And so what that included was access to their sound check, which ended up being like a mini by request concert. They played like four or five songs for us. They're like taking requests from the audiences, from the audience, answering our questions, interacting a little bit. And then we got to go out, shake hands with them, meet them a little bit, talk with them, take a picture with them. After that, we went for dinner, and it was great, but, you know, we've had dinner. That wasn't the big special part. But after that, part of the VIP passes meant a five-minute early entry. Now, when it's general seating, that's a huge deal. So we got five-minute early entry, and we were near the front of the line for that, and we got right up the front of the stage, just off center. Like, John Foreman was right here sweating on me. It was in the Queenie Theater. So there was no, you know, there some venues, they have a gate, a space, and then the stage. There was none of that. It was, I'm sitting here, here's the stage, here's the guys. And it was just incredible. A Reliant K comes out, they bring the house down, it's an amazing show. Switchfoot comes out, and they just rock the place. It was everything I'd hoped. At the end, the lead singer, John Foreman, he's strumming on his guitar, and as rock stars often do, they'll toss their pick into the audience. Guess who catches it? And then, if that wasn't enough, We're looking at our phone afterwards, and John Foreman tweets out, acoustic after show by the tour buses in 20 minutes. And so John Foreman, the lead singer, frontman for Switchfoot, comes out with his acoustic guitar, starts raining and sleet a little bit, so we go into the underground parking of the Queenie Theater, and like 50 or so of us are gathered just acoustically singing songs together with John Foreman right in the middle. Again, I'm right up the front for that. And then I just went away. We just drove away from that night just like, wow, that was an amazing day. And that's gonna hold that position in my life probably for a long time. That was my greatest day. What's your greatest day? Do you have a day like that? Maybe not like that. I wasn't trying to compare, by the way. That's mine. What's yours? No, I wasn't. That's not what I was doing. But I'm like, what's your greatest day? It may be a concert. It may be a sporting event. It may be a time you met someone famous. What was it? What was it for you? Think about that. Hold that picture in your mind. A day that you look back and say, like the great philosopher Ice Cube, it was a great day. And if you didn't catch that reference, don't Google it. But no matter how great my greatest day was, no matter how great your greatest day was, the day that we are celebrating today is the greatest day. It's 100% hands down, no contest, history's greatest day. Amen?
Amen?
That's right. History's greatest day is the big day, Super Bowl Sunday for the church. The greatest day, the greatest celebration of the church. And now, a lot of you might say, no, I thought Christmas was the greatest celebration of the church. It's probably the most widely celebrated, but if we're honest, it's probably mostly because we're getting stuff, right? At Christmas, no, I love Christmas. Christmas is a great celebration. It celebrates the day when Jesus, God, came into the world in flesh. And it's an amazing day, and we need to celebrate that. But while Christmas celebrates the beginning of God's rescue plan to save the world, Easter celebrates the end. It celebrates the victory. It celebrates the conquering of sin and death. And for that, we need to celebrate greatly, as we have today, with loud music, with shouts, with cheers, with claps. Today, we celebrate the greatest day. History's greatest day, no contest, hands down. How can I make the claim that this is history's greatest day? History's a big thing, right? There's been a lot of days, and some of them were pretty good. How can I say that this day trumps them all? And I say this for two reasons. The first reason I say that today what we're celebrating is history's greatest day is obviously because of what happened. Jesus, who was dead, rose from the grave. Impressive, I'd say. Unprecedented, and hasn't happened since. It's an amazing event that has happened one time in history. A man who was dead decided, you know what, this whole being dead thing isn't working for me. I'm not going to be dead anymore. I mean, that is super cool. So, but maybe you're here and you're like, okay, I get it. That's a nice story. But that doesn't happen. That's impossible. Maybe you're here and you're skeptical of the resurrection story. And I don't blame you because it is impossible. But I would say, yeah, it's impossible. It can happen. That's what makes the fact that it did happen all the more special. That's what makes it all the more so amazing. Because it did happen. It's impossible, but he did it. Jesus conquered the grave. But maybe you say, no, you don't understand what I'm saying. It's impossible. So, A, it didn't happen. Or B, there's some other logical explanation. If you're there and you think that, you're in good company. There was a guy by the name of Lee Strobel. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a journalist, and he wasn't a believer in Jesus. He was a skeptic, like many people, of Jesus, of who he said he was, of the resurrection. And his world, there's a movie about it. I haven't seen it yet, but there's a movie about his life. And he was disturbed one day when his wife came to him and said, I've accepted Jesus. I've become a Christian. And he was like, okay, you know, this whole thing is just a crazy story. I'm going to set out as a journalist to research and prove to my wife and then write a book and prove to the world that this is all just a myth, that this is all just a story, that there's no fact in the matter. And so he goes and he researches and he uncovers all this evidence that people use to prove the claim that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. And in his research, he encountered overwhelming evidence that proved to him, a guy who was looking to disprove Jesus, it proved to him that Jesus really was the Son of God, that Jesus really did rise from the grave, and he gave his life to Jesus in trying to prove that Jesus was a fraud. And he calls the resurrection of Jesus one of the best attested events in the history of the ancient world. And I just want to spend a few minutes here just giving you some of his evidence that he uncovered that convinced him Jesus really did rise from the dead and he is the Son of God. First, he said one of the things he encountered was the fact that the tomb was empty. And the fact that everyone agreed the tomb was empty. His disciples said the tomb was empty, but also his opponents said the tomb was empty. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of that day, who handed him over to be killed, were like, yeah, I mean, he was in there on Friday, he was in there on Saturday, and now his body's not in there. And so they had to think of some kind of reason why this may be. It was empty. It was inexplicably empty. And they concocted a theory, a story, that the tomb that was heavily guarded with lots of guards, all those guards fell asleep. The disciples came in, and they stole the body and claimed that Jesus had risen when, in fact, the body was stolen. That's recorded at the end of the book of Matthew. But you can see that this is obviously a fabrication. This is obviously a story. They have to pay off these guards a large sum of money to get them to say this, because the guards know that didn't happen. But they had to pay them off to get them to say that. The other thing is, could the disciples have done that? The tomb was heavily guarded. The Roman governor, Pilate, said, told the Jews, take some guards, make this tomb as secure as you know how. Now, if they made that they really did make it as secure as they knew how, that means there's a lot of guards there. And for one guard to fall asleep or for them to maybe take shifts, that would be understandable. But for every single guard to fall fast asleep to the point that 12 guys can come, walk through all the guards, roll a big massive rock away that would make a ton of noise, and one guard wouldn't wake up and say, hey, what are you doing? Nobody woke up. It's highly unlikely, if not impossible, that was really the case. Other versions of the story say that perhaps it was an inside job, that the Jews or Romans stole the body to make sure, you know, the disciples wouldn't do anything like that. But if they did, when the resurrection story came up, why wouldn't they just say, nah, sorry guys, here he is, dead. And Lee Strobel's reading this kind of stuff, and he's saying, yeah, that empty tomb is good evidence. Perhaps he was convinced there, but perhaps not. The other thing he noticed was the historical nature of the record of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, some would say, many would say, that the resurrection story is a myth. It's a legend that developed over time based loosely on some facts, but blown way out of proportion. But the problem is, the account of Jesus' life on earth, the account of Jesus' death, the account of Jesus' resurrection is written like a historical book and doesn't have the qualities that mythology has. The account is very specific, has a lot of details. Myths and legends tend to go for the big, flashy stuff and not list among a lot of details. But one detail that gives evidence that the myth story doesn't hold a lot of water is the fact that it is recorded that a group of women are the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Now, you might think, what's so special about that? What's the significance of that? In first century Jewish culture, sorry, ladies, but, you know, in first century Jewish culture, the testimony of a woman was not considered worth anything. It wasn't considered admissible in court. I know. It's not me. It's the time. But it wasn't considered worthy of acceptance. And the writers of this knew that that's the time they were living in. They knew that the testimony of women was not widely accepted. And they wrote it that way anyway. If they were making it up, they would have said some prominent male figure discovered the empty tomb and he told the story about it. If they were making it up, they would have put maybe Peter as the first guy to see the risen Jesus. They would have maybe put John, some of the early leaders, the early apostle leaders. Or I was thinking about it, if I were to make it up, I think a plausible explanation would be that Joseph of Arimathea was the first to discover the empty tomb because it was his tomb. Also, he's a good figure to use if you're going to make something up because he was a wealthy, prominent, well-known man. And so I think I would have said that he discovered the empty tomb, but they don't say that because it didn't happen. What they say is a group of women who were going there to mourn Jesus' death, anoint his body with spices, came and found the tomb empty. That hurts their case. That hurts the writer's case, saying that the women were the first to discover it. But that's the way they wrote it. Why? Because they're writing history, not mythology. It's because they're writing it the way that it actually happened. They're just stating the facts. On the Sunday, these ladies went, they discovered the empty tomb, and they were the first to see Jesus risen from the dead. The other thing is the early nature of these resurrection accounts. The early nature. See, usually mythology happens over the course of generations, as one person tells another person, and then it's like a game of telephone, and the story gets blown up and distorted and twisted. I tell my son, he tells his son, and his children tell their children, and over a long period of time, we got this weird, crazy, wide out there myth. But here we have this story of the resurrection very early on in church history. The book that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, was written in about AD 53. That's about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he says this. He's quoting an old, he's quoting what is now an old, early church creed. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of them who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared also to me as to one abnormally born." See, this was written about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. But what he's quoting, he says, "For what I received." Well, who did he receive it from, and when did he receive it? Well, Scripture records that Paul, about two years after Easter, the first Easter, he went and he met and was taught by the apostles in Jerusalem. And most scholars agree that was when he received this. So what he received then, he's passing on. So this creed that Jesus died and was resurrected was about 2 years after the event. And as Lee Strobel puts it, it would be unprecedented anywhere in the history of the world for legend to grow up that quickly and wipe out a solid core of truth. Legend doesn't happen that quickly. It needs to be passed down and blown out of proportion to the point where it's legend. 2 years? Hey man, they're just passing down facts for those 2 years. And in that passage we read, Paul gives eyewitnesses. He's telling these people, he's writing to these people in a time when they can go fact check for themselves. Why don't you go ask some of these people, get their stories. Some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. Go check it out for yourself. That's what he's saying. And he's not trying to tell them some story. He's trying to tell them what happened and give them evidence that they can check for themselves. And in that list of people that Paul says you can check with are at least two people who were skeptical. He lists James. Now, that's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Raise your hand if you have a brother. Or raise your hand if you have a sibling in general. How many of you have at one point or another thought, you know, I think my brother, I think my sister is God incarnate? Anyone predisposed to think their brother or sister is God incarnate? No. They nurpled you. They're not. You don't think a whole lot of them, I'm sure. Neither did James. He thought his brother was crazy. At one point, he and his other brothers and his mom go to get him because they think he's lost his mind. But after the resurrection, he worships him as Lord God and Savior. What causes a switch like that? Maybe a resurrection? The other person who's listed, lastly, is the writer himself, Paul, who formerly was called Saul of Tarsus, and he went around imprisoning and executing followers of Jesus. And he encountered the risen Jesus Christ, and he became the greatest missionary the church has ever known. How does that happen? How does that happen? Two people who are not predisposed to worship Jesus as Lord become early leaders in the church. That's impressive. That's great evidence. And not to mention all the leaders, all the apostles, even some of the skeptics who became leaders were willing to die often cruel deaths, maintaining that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he rose from the grave. Remember, the opposing thought is that maybe the disciples, okay, maybe it wasn't a myth, maybe it was just a lie that the disciples made up to gain followers. But when we make up lies, when we tell untruths, and, you know, if we're honest, we do, why do we do it? We do it because we stand to gain something, right? Well, what did the disciples have to gain? Nothing. What did they have to lose? Everything. And they did, down to their very lives. The disciples had nothing to gain, everything to lose. Nobody dies for a lie. Nobody dies for something that they made up. And even if some of these guys were crazy enough to go to the grave with this lie, for this lie, there's got to be one or two or maybe a handful who are going to say, whoa, 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 you're going to kill me? Hey, I was just kidding about that whole thing. Can we chill? You know, one or two of them's going to do that if this is a made-up story, but all of them go to their grave saying, I saw Jesus resurrected. I saw Jesus bodily after the grave. In my notes, I've got a list of a few other alternate theories. I'm not going to go through them for the sake of time, but if you're interested, I'd love to talk to you at another time about these alternate theories. Suffice to say, these theories are full of holes. A lot of them don't make a ton of sense. A lot of them are really far-reaching. The reality is, the alternate theories don't hold a lot of water, and the evidence is overwhelming that tells us Jesus' resurrection is a real historical event. Christian writers said so. A lot of secular historians can't explain it, and they say the only reason, this is early Roman, Greek, and Jewish historians say, he must have done it. He must have risen from the dead. I don't know how. I have a hard time believing it, but evidence points to Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus, who was once dead, told death, nope, and rose in a glorified body, walked out of a borrowed tomb, and is now reigning victorious in heaven over all creation. Amen? But it's amazing. You can clap a little harder than that. Hold on. Let me read that again, and we'll do it right, okay? Jesus, who was once dead, told death, no, and rose up in a glorified body, walked out of a borrowed tomb, and is now reigning victorious in heaven as Lord of all creation. Go. Better. Good job. Gold stars. But as amazing as that is only half of the reason why this is history's greatest day. Impressive? Absolutely. Unprecedented? Not repeated since? Yeah. So that alone would make it history's greatest day. But there's more. It's history's greatest day because of what happened, Jesus rose, but it is also history's greatest day because of what that accomplished. Because of what that accomplished for you and for me. Namely, salvation, redemption, the possibility of grace. It accomplished victory over sin and death, not just for himself. That would be impressive enough. But not just for himself, but for all who would believe in him. Sometimes the most important stuff of our faith is stuff that we repeat all the time, and it kind of loses the wonder, loses the meaning. And I'd like to encourage you, as we talk about the things we're about to talk about, would you, if it's something you've heard since you were a child and it's lost the wonder, maybe could you just pretend you've never heard this before and think about it as if it's new information? Maybe you're here today and this is going to be new information for you, and I am super pumped to be able to tell you what I'm about to tell you. But can we just wipe our brains of having heard this before and just focus in on the wonder that this amazing victory is? Because we were doing communion a few weeks ago, and I started to practice this. I'm like, okay, this is something I've done countless times over the course of my life, and I want to just wipe my brain and think about this in its simplest form. What does this communion, this a symbol of the blood shed, this symbol of the body broken, what does that truly mean for me? And with your permission, or without it, I just want to get just a little dark for just a moment. Just a moment, because it's a party day. We don't want to do that for too long. But I started thinking about it. I'm like, what if this act never happened? What if Jesus was like, man, the cross. Nah, you know what? Tap out. I'm done. I'm not doing that. What if this event never happened? If this event never happened, if his sacrifice was never done for me, I would be destined for an eternity cast into hell, away from God's presence with no hope. And the weight of that just hit me. And I'm like, it's mind-boggling. See, because the good news is only as good as the alternative is bad. And when I started to think about the consequences, if this had never happened or if I had never accepted it, that's my fate. Completely without God and without hope forever. And yeah, it was really sobering. And that's the path all humanity is on by default, each and every one of us. Okay, dark time over, but because Christ's death and his resurrection on my behalf, on your behalf, completely reverses what I just said. Completely reverses our destiny. Now, instead of a destiny of punishment for eternity, which is what I deserve, I get the opportunity for a destiny of perfect peace, perfect love, perfect joy, fullness of life, forever in eternity in heaven at the right hand. Well, not at the right hand, that's Jesus' spot, but at the throne, before the throne of God Almighty. That's an amazing, amazing event. Can we get the gravity of that? That Jesus, by his death, his resurrection, his payment for us, purchased for us a new destiny. a destiny of hope, a destiny of life, a destiny of peace, a destiny of joy, a destiny with God in his presence forever, if we would trust in him. How does this death and resurrection accomplish this? Well, firstly, it destroyed the barrier between us and God. The Bible records that there's a barrier. People say a chasm, like a canyon. Just think of some unpassable barrier. That's what our sin puts in the way of us coming to God. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that all of creation was perfect when God created it. People enjoyed unrestricted access and communion with God the Father as he would walk through the garden, and they would talk to him just like I'm talking to you now. And in Genesis 3, we read that all changes when they rebel against God. They disobey his command. And God has no choice but to cast them away from his presence. Because God's nature is absolutely holy and perfect. And our nature is sinful and imperfect. And holiness and sinfulness mix like oil and water. They can't. And so God is forced to keep his distance from us, to keep our distance from him. Sin, like an impassable barrier, has made that kind of communion with God impossible. And there's no thing that we can do to make ourselves worthy. And we carry a debt that we're unable to pay to God. And with sin, into the world also entered death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin, what we get as payment in return for our sin, our wrong, our shame, is death. So now we have a problem, right? There's a barrier between us and God. And now we've also got the problem of a new enemy called death. But right from the beginning, God had a plan. Because God wasn't having any of that. See, God desperately wants us close. God desperately wants us to experience fullness of life. God decided, you know what, they have a debt they can't pay. But you know who can pay it? Me. Not me, him. I'm the only one who can pay this debt, so I will offer myself as a payment. So God came into the world as Jesus, and being God, he lived a perfect life on our behalf. And he offered himself up in our place to take our punishment of death and torment once and for all. You know that phrase, once and for all? It originates right here. That Jesus died once and for all, so that though our bodies die, we don't die, we live forever. Once. One sacrifice for everybody. In Isaiah 53:6, it says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, you and me, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity or sin of us all. The Lord has laid on Jesus the sin of us all. What does that mean? It means that on the cross, God took our sin and placed it on Jesus' shoulders. And then what did Jesus do? He died. And where did he go? The grave. And what went with him? All our sin. But because Jesus, in and of himself, had no sin, remember, we just said that death came to the world as a result of sin. And death only has power over us because of our sinful nature. Well, Jesus didn't have any sin in and of himself, and so death had no power over him. So he bears our sin to the grave, and then he raises again because he's the only one who can tell death nope, because he didn't do anything to deserve death. And so he rises again, conquering death, leaving our sin, our barrier between God and us, dead in the grave, conquering our greatest enemy, death. That's reason to celebrate. Yeah, if you want to clap, go for it. So in Jesus' death, the barrier of sin was taken to the grave. Our debt is 100% paid in full. The only reason why it would separate us from God is if we chose to take it up again. Like someone paying your mortgage down for you and say, hey, I paid your mortgage, you can live in your house mortgage free. And you're like, you know what? I'm going to make those biweekly payments. Yeah, I'm used to it. I don't need that money anyway. It would be crazy. But so many of us do that with Jesus saying, I've paid your debt in full. You no longer have a barrier between you and God. And you say, no, I don't. No, thanks, but no thanks. It doesn't make any sense, but so often is done. Jesus took our barrier of sin to the grave. And in Jesus' resurrection, he claimed victory over death, emptying it of its power. Look at this. You know what? Let's be real. It's going to happen. We all physically die. So that's no question. So how does Jesus empty death of its power? Let's take a look, a little bit of a closer look at the apostles, the disciples. After Jesus was arrested, 11 of his 12 followers, Judas had gone a different way, but the remaining 11, they were scared. They were scattered. They went into hiding in locked doors because they were like, they did this to Jesus. What are they going to do to us? They're going to kill us as well. And so they went into hiding so they couldn't be found, arrested, tried, and killed like Jesus was. But after they had encountered the risen Jesus, a switch just flips in their brain, and they realized death has been defeated. I don't need to fear it anymore. And they became bold and continued to boldly preach in the presence of people who wanted to see them dead. They continued to boldly preach, knowing that death has been dealt with. And it's actually only the beginning now. And see, all but one of them actually did die, like I said before, for their faith. All but one. John was the only one of the original 12 not to die a martyr's death. But it's not because they didn't try. They tried, and what they tried didn't kill them, which freaked them out, so they just exiled them. Every single one of them was... when faced with death, sometimes very cruel deaths, they stood their ground and they proclaimed boldly. Their church tradition in history tells the story of Peter, who had earlier denied Jesus for fear of death. When it came time for them to say, you know what, we're done with you, Peter. We're going to crucify you just like we crucified your Lord. He said, bring it on. Only I'm not really worthy of that. Could you please do me upside down? Boldness. How do you get that kind of boldness? You see a man who was crucified and then is walking around in a glorified, resurrected body saying that death is no longer even a thing anymore. It's amazing. Paul, the former skeptic turned missionary, says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. But not only did Jesus take our sin on himself and eventually to the grave, in what Martin Luther calls the great exchange, he then in turn gives us his perfect righteousness. See, God's not impressed with our goodness, with the best that we can come up with. Let's look at the prophet Isaiah. He said that all of our righteousness is like a filthy garment before God. Paul similarly says, when he's listing all his religious good deeds, his perfection to the religion, he says, I consider it garbage. Not his sin. These two guys, they're not saying their sin is garbage. Their sin is a soiled garment. What they're saying is their righteousness is filthy in comparison to the perfection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus knew none of us could ever attain perfection. But he taught that to see the kingdom of God, we need to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. The end of Matthew chapter 5. Because God is only impressed with perfection. And we all have to admit, there's the old adage, nobody's perfect. It's true. Nobody's perfect. But here's what Jesus says to us. I'll tell you what. Let's strike a deal. You give me all your sin and shame, and I give you all of my perfection. Deal?
Yeah.
Yes, of course. Because Jesus' works that he did on the earth and that he did on the cross were all on our behalf. You may have heard the phrase, covered by the blood of the Lamb. And if that's a new phrase to you, I looked at that phrase again with those fresh eyes, and I'm like, covered by the blood of the Lamb, hey? But all that means is that, but Jesus' blood shed on the cross was likened to the sacrificial lamb that they sacrificed in the Old Testament. And what covered by the blood of the Lamb means that because of Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, you are clothed with his perfection. Think about it this way. In the winter, my backyard is a complete mess. There's a bunch of toys from the dog and the kids scattered around that once the rainy season started, we were like, yeah, you know what, we'll get them in spring, maybe. And so there's a bunch of toys. My backyard gets really soggy, and my dog goes back there. So he makes mud puddles all over the place. He makes other kind of piles all over the place. And I don't like to pick that up at the best of times, let alone when it's cold and raining out. The trees, the shrubs, the grapevine, it's all just a bunch of sticks. My backyard doesn't look very good in the wintertime. But some days in the wintertime, I wake up to a fresh covering of snow. And my backyard that was once absolutely hideous is now fresh, white, and perfect. That's kind of what Jesus' covering is like. Because if we're honest, we'll have to admit, our lives look very similar to my backyard. Void of life, full of mess, muck, dog evidence, maybe. If we're honest, Paul said, our good deeds even are like rubbish. Literal translation is dung. If we're honest, our lives look like that. But Jesus offers that covering. He says somewhere else in his scripture, though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Jesus' sin covers us, covers our shame. And unlike snow, it's never going to melt away. Jesus, by his death, by his resurrection, covers our shame so that when God looks at you, when God looks at the one who is in Christ Jesus, he sees not a mess, but he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ himself when he looks at you, if you are in Christ. Our sin is covered. Our sin is dealt with. Death is dealt with. So now, we who have placed our faith in Jesus can come boldly into the presence of God on a daily basis with the hope in the assurance of a complete, rich, and eternal life on the other side of our physical death. And that is why I can say that today is history's greatest day. And this is the church's greatest message. Amen? I'd like to invite Vaughn and the team back up. Before we close, it's one thing to hear a message like this. It's another thing to let it impact us. I'm just going to move out of the way just for a moment here. I want to give some time for response, and we're going to do that in song. We're going to sing that chorus, "Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forever." Because I can't think of a much better response from our mouths than, "Praise you, Jesus, for this." Amen? You agree? But I want to give some space for us to respond practically. In our Good Friday service, Pastor Evan from Northgate Church, he encouraged us not just to with our mouth say, "We praise you, Lord," but with our life say, "We praise you, Lord." If you were there, you'll probably remember that. So I want to give you the same encouragement. And there's two ways I want us to respond. I want to talk to two groups of people here. And in this moment, why don't we just bow our heads and close our eyes in reflection. See if one of these people might be you that I'm talking to right now. First person I want to talk to is, if you're here and you haven't taken that step of putting your faith in the risen Christ Jesus, of putting your hope fully on him, maybe you feel right now God calling you to that, take that step. Maybe you feel in your spirit God drawing you. Maybe even right now as I'm talking about it, you know that's you and your heart's beating just a little bit faster. What that is, that's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit saying to you, now's your day. This is your time. This is when you accept the payment that was made on your behalf and start following Jesus. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, on the count of three, I want you to shoot your hand up in the air. If you think God, if you feel the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart, if you feel right now, today is the day that I turn it over, a switch flips in me, and I give my life to Jesus because he gave his life for me. Would you shoot your hand in the air on the count of three? 1, 2, 3. Second group of people I want to talk to today is people who say, yeah, I've made a commitment to follow Jesus. I've accepted his death and resurrection on my behalf. He is my Lord. But the response has been lacking on my behalf. While I will praise him in a church in songs like, "Oh, praise the name," I haven't really been praising him with the rest of me. I want to be more like the disciples who were bold in the face of persecution. I want to be like the disciples who didn't let even death stand in their way of proclaiming Jesus as Lord. We face so much less than that, that we let it stand in our way of proclaiming Jesus as Lord through our words and our actions. And you might be here today and you would say, I want more of that, and I want to commit to more boldly displaying the gospel when I go to work, when I meet with my friends, when I just go about my daily life. And so, if that's you, if you would say, Holy Spirit, make me bold like you made those apostles, and I commit to praising your name both in word and deed, and proclaiming your greatness to those around me. If you say, that's me, I want that, I want to commit myself to that, would you raise your hand right now? Amen. Good stuff. Awesome. I want to do one more thing, and that's if either of those things resonated with you, either you said, yes, today is the day I turn a page and Jesus is now my Lord, or if you say, I am committing my life to be more bold in my proclamation of Jesus, I want us, before we start singing this song, Oh Praise the Name, if you raise your hand for either of those things, would you join me up here at the front? I know it's a big step, but it's a practical step. Easy to raise a hand, a little more difficult to walk up to the front. Would you do that right now? I saw lots of hands go up. And I want us to stand here. Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is kind of like an altar. Yeah, whichever direction is fine. You can face that way this way. Offer our bodies. So I want us to, whether we said, today I'm making Jesus my Lord, or today I'm committing to praise his name out in my daily life, I want us to stand here as if we're on the altar, a living sacrifice, saying, God, use me. Use my life. Take my life. I place it in your hands. I want to close with a scripture that is so powerful. It's found in Romans chapter 8. I want to read you two chunks from it. Go home after this and read the whole of Romans chapter 8. It's absolutely incredible. But I want to read you this. The words of the Apostle Paul, a man who once wanted to wipe out the church and then committed his life to building it. He says this. See if I can read it. Sometimes I can't. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, God. Amen.
It's good enough already, but we'll get there. For because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, our bodies, our wills, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, God's Spirit. And if we jump down to the end, we get some of my favorite words in all of Scripture. What then? Excuse me. Cocky, though. What then? What? Bring it. Yeah. What then shall we say in response to this? For if God is for us, who can be against us?
Amen. Yeah.
He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will put any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution all day long? Sorry, skipped a line. Or persecution or famineness or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced. I want to just listen to this. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels or demons. Neither the present or the future, or any powers, neither height or depth or anything in all of creation. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God. If today, sorry, let's try that again. If today, any of that has spoken to you, maybe you didn't feel like you could raise your hand. Maybe you didn't feel like you could walk to the front. But you feel God working in your life. Don't leave without following that up. We're going to have some people up here. They're available to pray with you. If you want to come and just quietly offer yourself as a living sacrifice on the altar, Lord, here am I. You can do that. If you need someone to pray with, if you say, you know what, this is my day, I'm making Jesus Lord today, please don't leave without praying with someone. Maybe a friend you came with, maybe someone up here at the front. Don't leave without doing that. If you need prayer for any other reason, you are more than welcome as well. But yeah, today is the greatest day, and the death and resurrection of our Lord on our behalf is the greatest message. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.